The sermon text is going to be Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. These are the words of God. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for bringing us here tonight. We thank you for your many blessings to us. We thank you for your word and your servant Paul, who exhorts us to meditate on the true, the noble, the just, the pure. These things reflect you and your glory, and we ask that you'd help us to do this now. In Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
Well, I've titled my message this evening, The Pursuit of Piety. And I thought about a number of different titles. Contenders were things like The Pursuit of Christian Virtue, or Practicing Godliness, or Christian Meditation and the Peace of God. But beyond the alliteration of the pursuit of piety, which is something that I fancy, something that I like, it seems that the word piety really does address what Paul is commending to us in verses 8 and 9. After all, piety is, as Calvin says, that reverence joined with love of God, which the knowledge of his benefits induces. I'll say that again. That reverence joined with the love of God, which the knowledge of his benefits induces. Or as Herman Bavinck says also, to know the excellencies of God nurtures piety. Pietas is that reverence and love for God. Piety, in other words, comes from contemplation and acquired knowledge of its object of devotion. And thus Paul's exhortation to meditate on these things is an exhortation to become more pious in the sense that we are using this term. Now, I want to say this from the outset, that if you haven't read anything by C.R. Wiley on the topic of piety, I highly encourage you to do so, whether it's his Man of the House or The Household and the War for the Cosmos. Really great works. And Wiley does a great job of getting us to think out of the box of piety as moderns. Piety is really, as moderns, we think of it as something that merely pertains to those inward aspects of religious devotion. But of course, modern Christians don't even like that word, right? After all, Christianity is not a religion, it's a religion. And thus highlights some of the problem. The modern notion of piety emphasizes an individual's felt experience and how religious devotion might benefit the individual, whether emotionally or mentally, sort of a Jesus is my boyfriend kind of thing. But Wiley argues that the ancient understanding of piety encompasses all of life. It focuses on one's reverent devotion to God, but this spills out into reverent devotion to one's household and one's community, one's ancestry. Piety is not separated or quarantined off from the rest of life, but is rather central and integral to all human activity. A pious man is a man devoted to God in everything he thinks, says, and does. Everything he thinks in the presence of God. Everything he says in the presence of God. And everything he does in the presence of God. With all of it, aiming at God's good pleasure. To use Calvin's phrase again, he possesses a deep sense of reverence and love for God, and it is this sense that calls him up into the service of God and neighbor. So for the rest of the time, I really just want to simply consider how we might cultivate this deep sense of reverence and love for God that propels us toward worship of God and service of our neighbor. I think that's what Paul's getting at here in these verses. So Paul's exhortation to us in verse 8 is to meditate. But you'll notice that Paul's idea of meditation is far from this far from how this word is often used in other religious contexts. certain Eastern and New Age conceptions of meditation, for instance, are all about emptying our minds or focusing on your inner being, whatever that means. Paul's conception, on the other hand, is one in which we are to fill our minds. Christian meditation requires content, in other words. It is when the mind takes hold of an object in order to observe and analyze and ponder and understand it. But more than this, Christian meditation is the act of translating that information received in the mind into affections that well up in the heart. You see, as you chew on a steak and ponder it and assess it, break it down, it is meant to lead you toward delight. And thus, in tasting and delighting in the steak, we develop this deep affection for it. I now crave steak because I've had it before and I delight in it. This is what Christian meditation is all about. As we meditate on the things of God, as we chew on His Word, as we contemplate the true, the noble, the just, the pure, etc., in the world around us, we are seeking to cultivate this deep sense of reverence and love for God, who is both the supreme example and source of all the things in Paul's list. Meditation is the link between our contemplation that takes place in the mind and the affections that arise in the heart. But of course, in some instances of this, like with a 16-year single malt Scotch whiskey, for example, the first or second or even the 10th time you try it, you still might not find it all that delightful. And of course, you're wrong, objectively so. Consider the person, for instance, who's tried and tried again to make a habit of daily Bible reading and meditation and prayer, but just can't seem to get those affections we're talking about off of the ground. This is where Paul's use of that word, whatever, is important. Let's stick with this Scotch example for a second. So I really like Lagavulin 16, which in Paul's list I'd probably categorize under noble, if I had to. Or maybe praiseworthy. One of those two. But Lagavulin participates in one of these things. Okay, as I contemplate the praiseworthiness of the gift of Lagavulin, I am being invited by God to behold the source of all praiseworthiness. Okay, as I delight in the praiseworthiness of Scotch whiskey, I am reminded of what true praiseworthiness is and just how delightful it is. This is because God is the source of all praiseworthiness. Nothing is praiseworthy that does not find its source in His praiseworthiness. Nothing is true that does not find its source in His truth. Nothing is just that does not find its source in His justice. And this is why, if you find yourself stuck in a devotional rut, and you feel like you just can't seem to get out, your affections and reverence and love of God, if those things feel dormant and you just can't seem to lift them up, what you should do, if you find yourself in that sort of situation, is you should go out and find whatever delights you that is true or noble or just or pure or lovely, of good report, of virtuous or praiseworthy. And you are to meditate on the quality of the thing, of that thing that it possesses. So if it could exist, for example, it could be reading a book or talking to a friend or drinking coffee, playing a sport, holding a baby, eating sushi. Whatever it is in your heart of hearts that delights your soul, you are to do that thing a lot and consider, this thing came from God, and this is what God is like. Because God is the source and supreme of example of all that is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, etc. And as we meditate on whatever we find that delights our souls, our affections for God, our reverence and love for Him will thus grow and cultivate in us true piety, this true reverence and love for God. Now, making a habit of meditating on the things of God is essential to cultivating piety. The trouble is that we are all finite beings living in a world where things are going on, right? We can't just sit in our room all day and every day, avoid of all distractions and our daily responsibilities, and nor should we do this. God calls us to much more than this. But this doesn't mean that we are to stop thinking about the true or the noble or the just, etc. Though it is essential to set aside time to sit with your Bible, contemplating God as the supreme example and source of all that is true or noble or just, etc., most of your time will not be spent doing this. Most of your time is filled with other activities and responsibilities, such as going to class or doing your homework or working a job. This is why it's important for us to understand the concepts of what we'll call direct Godwardness and indirect Godwardness. And I'm taking these concepts straight from Joe Rigney in his book, The Things of Earth, which is another book that I'd highly commend to you. Direct Godwardness, as Rigney defines it, involves our conscious, intentional focus on God Himself. These are things like Bible reading or prayer, Sunday morning worship, confession of sin, etc. Indirect Godwardness involves a subconscious focus on God Himself while actively engaging with the world that God made. Things like what I mentioned above, things like working or eating or studying. Indirect Godwardness, in other words, is still Godwardness in that we turn our attention to these other things, God is still always within our mind's eye, our spiritual peripheral vision, if you will, such that we see Him at all times and are headed toward Him in whatever activity we are engaged in. Okay, so God is always in front of us. He's always within the periphery. Even as we have our heads down working on whatever it is, he's always there. He's always present. And this gets at something I mentioned before, right? The pious man does everything he does in the presence of God. He recognizes that God sees everything he does, and God is always present in his mind subconsciously, such that God can at any moment interrupt the indirect Godwardness, as he's doing his other activities, to call him upward in direct Godwardness. Okay, so God is always in the peripheral vision. He's always present, right? And as you go about doing whatever it is you're doing, caring for your kids, cooking a meal, you have your head down. You're not focused on God directly, but he's always there. He's always present. And he can call your attention to him at any moment. Right, so if George waves his hand over there, see, I can see George, and I can go to George. That's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. God is always present there. This means that Paul's exhortation to meditate does not mean that we set down our mind's eye, from our mind's eye, the true or the noble or the just, as we go to engage in other things, as we go to engage in indirect Godwardness. They are rather present with God in our mind's eye. They're present with God as we are doing other things. We see God and His truth. We see God and His nobleness. We see God and His purity. So when I go and taste the lagavulin or the chocolate cake or whatever it is that you enjoy, and I get a sense of its praiseworthiness, God and His praiseworthiness isn't behind me, where I can ignore it, but he's rather out there in front of me where I can immediately go to him in praise and adoration of his good gift. So as I'm enjoying the thing, as I'm taking the sip of whiskey, or I'm eating the chocolate cake, or I'm playing with my son or my daughter on the floor, I can see the praiseworthiness of the object itself. And because God is in direct line, I can see that connection. Right? I can see where the thing that I'm enjoying and delighting in is leading me back to God. But in order to do that, there needs to be rhythms or movement in our life of alternating between direct Godwardness and indirect Godwardness. Okay? So without the direct Godwardness, without things like reading your Bible, praying, chewing on the words of Scripture, confessing your sins, going to church, God will slowly fade out of your line of vision, causing you to forget or ignore him as you engage in the world that he made. So without direct Godwardness, without daily reading your Bible or prayer or going to church, those kinds of things, God is going to slowly fade out of your peripheral vision, right? So direct Godwardness functions like an anchor for us as we engage in indirect Godwardness, right? So the direct Godwardness functions as a, it functions to realign us. Regularly taking ourselves to God in worship and adoration aligns our field of vision and helps us make sure that we are always moving in a Godward direction. So as I have my head down, dealing with whatever it is in front of me, playing with my child, eating the cake, drinking the whiskey, I can see those things, but then I need to, if I'm not regularly engaging in aligning myself back to God, I can start to drift away. And God will slowly fade away, okay? So I need to constantly, regularly have rhythms or movements between direct Godwardness and indirect Godwardness so that I know that I'm always headed on the path toward him. Make sense? This rhythm, this back and forth between direct Godwardness and indirect Godwardness is piety. A pious person is someone who lives at every moment in this constant back and forth, living every moment before the face of God, whether in direct Godwardness or indirect Godwardness. This personal devotion to God is not a mere private matter, but overflows into all that they do, whether caring for their children or doing school or searching for a spouse. The pious person meditates on the true, noble, just, pure, or lovely in their direct Godwardness and delights in finding it when they discover it in God's world. Then in verse 9, Paul gives us another exhortation to help us pursue piety. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. The things which the Philippians have learned and received and heard and saw in Paul refer to the things he previously commanded them to meditate on and is now calling them to put into practice. Whatever true things they learned from Paul, they're now called to live in light of. Whatever noble things they learned from Paul, they are also called to live in light of as well, and et cetera, and et cetera. Paul presents himself to us as someone we are to imitate in our own cultivation of piety. And now this is a curious thing. Most of us probably feel quite uncomfortable telling someone else, you know what, you should probably just imitate me and my godliness. But Paul feels free to do this, not because he's so righteous in himself, although he would have reason to do this, as he indicates in chapter 2, speaking of all of his works of righteousness. But he feels confident doing this because he belongs to Christ. Chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And another reason is that he's actively pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's verse 14. So what are the acts of piety that Paul has exhibited to the Philippians in order that they might learn and imitate themselves? There's a number of them in this letter alone. In chapter 1, verse 8, he talks about his affection and care for the saints, or his confidence in the sovereignty of God to bring good out of his imprisonment, his resolve to not be ashamed of his imprisonment, but to have courage to face either life or death for the sake of Christ, or his willingness to cast aside all worldly possessions for the sake of having Christ himself, and many others. So it's not just the Philippians who actually saw Paul and walked with him that are able to imitate him and his piety. We too are able to do this as well. In other words, meditation on the scriptures and learning to imitate other godly men and women that we find there, those two things go hand in hand. And in his kindness, God also gives us the great resource of the saints, who are more mature than us and guide us along this path. So it's important for us in our own pursuit of piety to seek out these men and women to learn and receive and hear and see in them what piety looks like. And this isn't always as easy as it sounds, right? Pious people who we admire and wish to learn from are busy people, right? They have jobs, they have kids. They're making dinners for their families. Perhaps the worst thing you could do is go up to them and say something like, "I've chosen you to be my mentor." Don't do this. Don't be a barnacle either who tries to take up every open moment they have. Don't expect or demand that anyone drop everything they're doing to turn their attention to you. A lot of discipleship takes place in engaging in indirect Godwardness together. Whether it's cooking meals together, or setting up chairs at church, or watching their kids while at the playground, whatever it could be. These can be opportunities to observe older saints in their devotion to God, in their works of piety. And beyond this, I've also found a lot of success in offering to buy someone coffee or a beer. But it's important in these situations to have specific questions in mind. Okay, don't demand someone disciple you or get frustrated because you feel like no one will. Instead, put in the work yourself by asking questions, and these sorts of relationships will develop much more organically and be much more beneficial for everyone. So those are Paul's two exhortations to us, to meditate on the things of God, and in so doing, to pursue piety, and to find older saints to learn these things from. So let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for this time you've given us. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that it would bear much fruit in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.